Alright, session five. I believe it's session five today. Session five. We want to begin looking at page 18 in the handout. So we're going to read again from this passage of scripture that I read yesterday. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I believe that by the time we finish this study at least, if 1 Corinthians chapter 3 isn't familiar to you, it's going to be somewhat more familiar in your thinking. I believe that this chapter is a critical chapter for the things that we'll be studying for the church in general. Really, when you come to the New Testament, we had some questions last night in our general discussion, post-basketball game discussion, and a lot of those questions, I should say a number of those questions, had to do with things that are sometimes found in the Old Testament and not necessarily reiterated in the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, are the primary means and primary source of instruction for the churches. That's what they were written for the New Testament church. So you'll find things there that are not consistent with what Old Testament believers had to do as their responsibility. You'll find some things there that are contrary to what you find under the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law, and so on. And it's one of the things Paul had to labor with as a Jew, and speaking often to Jews. He himself, I know it's an understatement to say, had a radical change in his own thinking. And it came by revelation. He himself had to teach things that were contrary to his own upbringing and his own culture. We maybe sometimes forget, as we learn certain things and certain items of truth of God's Word, how difficult it is because the world around us seems to be doing things the other way, even the Christian world sometimes. But it was no less radical for Paul, really what the equivalent of what we'd say today, a Jewish rabbi, to teach some of the things that he taught. But he did it because these were the truths that God revealed to him for the church, for the distinct witness of the church. The nation of Israel had a distinct witness. They had distinct characteristics of how they were to witness to God. And when God set that nation aside for his purposes after the crucifixion of the Messiah and their blindness began to set in throughout the book of Acts, we see it being completed. Then God called another distinct witness, the church, but he gives it a distinct characteristic, and he puts certain things into it that will provide a unique witness for the church. So sometimes we find contrast, sometimes we find parallels, sometimes we find similarities, and it's helpful for us to note those different things. Now, if you wanted a book that had more church truth in it than any book in the New Testament, I would say that book is 1 Corinthians. So, you young people especially, I would encourage you that when you come to your New Testament, there's some books that you really ought to nail down. Two of those books are the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of Romans, because it brings before us the gospel of God's grace. I have been tempted, every year I've been asked to come here, I've wanted to do, personally, the book of Romans, because it's such an important book to be grounded in God's gospel. But the Lord has led in a little bit different direction. But I really would love to go out that book sometime. You need to learn that book. Read it, reread it, and after about the 150th time that you've read it, you begin to get a little glimpse of the wisdom of God in the gospel that he has designed, of the heart of God in the gospel that we believe, and of how the gospel is laid out for us and what its implications are for us as a believer. I guess, I hope you understand what I'm saying, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have one book of the Bible, that'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? But the book of Romans, you'd probably do worse than picking that book if that's the only book you have. Because it has so much to do with the gospel and how we ought to live and the rest of it. So the book of Romans is a book you need to learn. And then secondly, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book you need to learn because of the amount of church truth that it has. You learn truth you learn a lot of things in life one of two ways, or a combination of those two ways, and that is you learn sometimes what to do, and you learn sometimes by learning what not to do. And it's helpful if you can have somebody point out to you what not to do, as well as point out to you what to do. And you get that both in 1 Corinthians. It is by nature what we would call a corrective epistle. It was written to correct certain abuses and certain problems. But in the context of that correction, like many other books of the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians will give us much instruction about the church. That's very, very beneficial to us. While I'm mentioning that, you young people, and I'm not, as Brother Roddy said, just picking on the young people, it's true for all of us. I want to confess that in my experience in school, as I've mentioned to some in my testimony, I quit school in the ninth grade. I dropped out of school before I finished the ninth grade, which at my age in the United States was about the age of 14. That was because of the lifestyle that I chose to live and the rebellion that I was in at the time and sinfulness. So I never finished the ninth grade formally in school. I look back now and wish that I had given myself more to certain subjects in school. I wish I had been more diligent in studying English and grammar and some of those subjects that could be an asset to me now that I have to struggle with. It's even, I hate to almost confess it in a sense, but I told you my wife does most of the typing when I really need to get it done because I'm so slow at it. And one of the reasons is I took a typing class in the seventh grade, but I got kicked out of the class because back then we used those manual typewriters, and I thought it was comical to go around for the class and put gum in all the keys of the typewriters. So when the teacher said, come in and sit down and type, everybody... But anyway... That was foolishness on my part, and I suffered because of it. Consequences later on, not learning how to type when it could be such an asset to me in writing and things like that. So, having said that, I also was not diligent in studying. I have to work at it myself, force myself to it. And so, you try to pick up a few things that will help you. Whenever you find a difficult task, maybe you're this way as well, whatever that difficult task may be, whether it's working on an engine, whether it's building a house, you try to find things that will help you to simplify the project and make it easier and reduce some of the difficulty of the job. So I say that to say this to you young folks particularly. Two of the most important tools that you can ever have in Bible study are, one, something to write with, and two, something to write on. And I use computer for my Bible study. I use a lot of things. I still use a pen and a notebook. A.P. Gibbs said once, thoughts are like birds. If you don't cage them, they'll fly away. And there's a lot of truth to that. And one of the biggest and most important tools of Bible study is the first thing that we use for Bible study is observation. Observation. In order to observe what the text says, you can't get at what it means until you know what it says. And so you begin to observe the text, and as you observe, you're writing down things, you're asking questions, you're noting things that come to mind. It may look like a bunch of disconnected thoughts at first, but as you continue to observe the text, going over, asking questions, writing down, jotting down, then you'll see after a while that those very questions and observations begin to come together for you a little bit. Now, I know not everybody comes at things the same way, but I'm just telling you what's a help to me, to begin to observe what the text says. So as you go through the book of Romans, one of the things you can do, one of the first things I like to do, and I found it a help to other folks as well, is as you go through a book like Romans, just give each chapter. Before you look at a commentary, get a Bible that doesn't have the headings in it, and go through, and just for yourself, write down in as few words as you can a title for each chapter. Doesn't matter that it's flowery or flowing, or doesn't all have to start with a P or an S or an R or any of that, just write down a title for each chapter. You read that chapter now. How would you title that chapter? Do the same thing for 1 Corinthians and so on. And then as you go back, you can get into it a little bit more, but you're forcing yourself then to think through the meaning of that chapter and what it says, you see, by observing the text, asking God's help. I pass that on to you up and coming men because it's one of the things that you want to move towards eventually so that you, it's you and the Bible and the Lord and you're interacting with His Word and He's showing Himself to you through His truth. Now I then like to go over some of the books that I have found helpful, Bible handbooks and so on, and I look at how they've titled the chapters. I may look at it and say, okay, well I wonder why he called it this and I call it that. I may say, well I like his better. I may say I like mine better. But I don't do that until first I've gone in myself and tried to observe the text. So I'm passing that on to you as a little help. I have notebooks at home that I've kept, files that I've kept over the years, and it's pretty amazing in one sense to look back at some of that stuff 25 years ago where I was doing that very thing and look at some of the observations that I had then. And it's still valid today and still good. So I only pass that on. Maybe you find it a bit of a help too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not yet carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you sinneth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now one of the reasons why I've been reading 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 3, a number of times, is because as we move along today, Lord willing, and we get back into the Old Testament passages that talk about God's program then, and use that for a model to help us see the work of God in this present age, we want to see that what they were involved in has its parallel, in a sense, in what we are involved in. You notice that three times in this chapter, there are three pictures that are used of the church. I listed some of these on that page that we briefly touched on, the metaphors or the word pictures that God gives us of His church. In verse 9, you have two of them, God's husbandry or God's cultivated field, God's building, and then in verse 17, God's temple. So there's three different pictures there. Anytime the Lord uses a picture, He's trying to trigger something in our thinking to get us to view it with our mind, with our imagination even, if you will. And sometimes to trigger our thinking to think back to pictures that are contained in the Word of God in the Old Testament. God's husbandry, God's cultivated field, God's building, God's temple. Two times in 1 Corinthians, or in two different places, you'll find the phrase that you have in verse 17 about you being the temple of God. It's used in chapter 6 of you personally. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's used here in chapter 3 corporately of the church, the local church, particularly here at Corinth, he's talking to. You, that is the church, you are God's temple. That's consistent with what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. You are built together for a habitation of God through His Spirit. You grow together into a holy temple as unto the Lord. Notice there the different metaphors that's used. You've got something that's inorganic along with something that's organic. We don't typically talk about a building growing, but the temple of the Lord in this day and age grows organically. You grow unto a holy temple, a habitation of God through His Spirit. And that is a major difference in the Old Testament. Whereas the Old Testament was made up of physical stones and brick and so on, the New Testament church temple is made up of living stones. It is living, it is organic in that sense. So, there are all sorts of things conveyed with this imagery. And as I said, we want to see in chapter 3, as he talks about our service for the Lord, our laboring together with Him, that we're building on something, that a foundation has been laid, and the task has been left to us to build on that foundation. What are we putting on that foundation? As you do your service unto the Lord, as you live for Christ, and as a local church, you're going to put something on that foundation. And what you put on that foundation one day will be reviewed. It'll be either gold, silver, precious stones, or it'll be wood, hay, and stubble. And the warning, as we said, goes forth. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, as I said, in the Old Testament as well. Now, I want to just give you just a little bit of overview, but very brief, on 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, to see something that's found consistent in this chapter. You know, the Corinthians had a problem with wisdom and the wisdom of men. And one of the things that Paul is going to hit on here is about this wisdom. You notice it in chapter 1 when it comes to the gospel. You could mark in your Bible in verse 17. This is one of those things that you have your notebook and pen out and you begin to observe the text. You're going to look for words that are repeated because they often convey a significance. So in chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, note the word wisdom. That word will continue down to verse 13 of chapter 2. You could go through and count the times that the number of times that the word wisdom is repeated in chapter 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians. And you'll see then that one of the things he's hitting on has to do with wisdom. What is wisdom? What is the wisdom of this world? What is the wisdom of God? So on. And so in chapter 1, he's going to say that through the gospel, that God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. God has brought to nothing the wisdom of this world. It pleased God by what he calls the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has had to break man's independence. What was the first sin to enter the universe? Not the earth, but the universe. Lucifer. And then what was the essence of that sin? I heard somebody say it. Pride. That was the first sin to ever enter the universe. I will. I will ascend to the throne. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will be like God. What was the last greatest display of blasphemy be that'll take place on this planet? It'll be when the beast sits in the temple of God, exalts himself, and demands to be worshipped as God. One of the battles that rages in churches today has to do with the subject of worship, doesn't it? Shouldn't surprise us. Satan, apparently, as we read the texts that are given to us, was involved in worship, perhaps leading the worship of God as the anointed cherub that covered the one that was above the other four cherubim that are seen surrounding the throne of God before he fell. And according to the description that's given in Ezekiel 28, he was a musical being. So it shouldn't surprise us that there can be satanic attack and influence. I probably said it here, that McGee used to say when Satan fell, he thinks he fell in the choir loft. But there's more truth to that than what you might imagine, because the whole subject of music in the world and in the church and in the world in the church, the whole subject of music, worship, and its connection, a lot of conflict there. Well, when we realize some of the connections there with Satan and Lucifer and all that, we have to be careful, don't we? It puts us on our guard. But anyway, first sin entered the universe, pride. What's the greatest obstacle that blocks people from being saved? What can we reduce it down to? It's pride, isn't it? Self-dependence, independence. I don't need God. If they knew they needed God, they'd get saved. But they think they don't. Or they think they can continue on as they are in their stubbornness and their pride. It's sin, but it's sin of that character of pride. God had to break man's dependence upon himself, break his dependence upon human wisdom. And he did it through the cross, through the work of Christ. As Paul would say in chapter 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The princes of this world had known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what man's wisdom ended up doing. So, in chapter 1, just briefly, you have the gospel, and you have man's wisdom, or as I should say, chapter 1 will show us that it's not man's wisdom that designed the gospel. Who would have ever thought to design something like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul, in one of the great expressions of worship, if you will, that's found in the book of Romans, when he comes to that sort of climax in chapter 11, and he begins to say, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who told God these things? Nobody sat down with God, a human being, one day and said, God, I think I have a way to save mankind. What you do, God, is send your Son, the Son of God, to the earth, let him die a shameful death on the cross, raise him from the dead 3 days later, and then those that are in rebellion against you and sin and under your wrath, you save them and make them your sons. Man could have never even conceived of a plan like that. And so the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Paul will talk about. So it's not man's wisdom that has designed salvation. In chapter 2, it's not man's wisdom in the preaching of the cross. God forbid that we go and preach human wisdom and methods and strategies and techniques and eloquence at the expense of the message of the cross. And so, it's not man's wisdom in the preaching of the cross, Paul could say when he came to Corinth. And by the way, this is not a message against intellectualism. I don't know that if there was a greater mind in his day, there weren't many than the man Paul, or Saul, as he was called, trained in the greatest universities of his day. educated. Thank God he was educated. Look at the words that God used him to give us in the Scripture, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But when I came to you, brethren, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, nor with the enticing words of man's wisdom. I came determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that my own personal use of speech and wisdom and all the rest would obscure the message of the cross of Christ. In other words, I cast you upon the cross and upon the Christ who was crucified and raised again. Preach Christ. I tell you, in our preaching of the gospel, that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? I want to say this, and I want to say it, I hope that I say it again. I try to say things in the right way. It doesn't always come out right, but that's why we have open time for discussion and questions, too. I am not a gospel preacher, by my own admission. I preach the gospel, but I don't consider myself a gospel preacher. I am more inclined to want to teach the Bible, but I do preach the gospel as called upon to do so, and I love the gospel just for the depth of it and the beauty of it and the whole meaning of it and all that. But I don't feel I'm a gospel preacher. I've known some men that I really felt were gospel preachers. I mean, you heard them preach and you knew that man is a gospel preacher. But anyway, having said that, we take our confidence in the sending of the Spirit of God into this world to convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Remember that when you stand to preach the gospel. It's the Spirit of God that will do the work. Christ promised he'd come and do that. You don't have to convince them. The Spirit of God is far more capable of convincing them than you are. I don't know where we make the distinction between preaching about sin. I remember years ago hearing an expression, stuck with me, may stick with you, may not. That's due to the subject of repentance. And the statement was this. It's not so much that we need to preach about repentance. We need to preach in such a way that it produces repentance. Now, there's a difference. And maybe in your mind you can get hold of it. I used to work with a man in Christian radio for a number of years, and he was an interesting man. He used to preach around North Florida, little dirt floor houses like they used to have in our neck of the woods, little dirt floor church buildings, and all the rest. North Florida was that way for quite some time. And he was quite a preacher. One night, he was having gospel meetings. They notified him, as folks sometimes do, tonight there's going to be a man coming to the meeting that is a notorious drunk. Everybody knew this man was a drunkard. He's coming tonight. And sure enough, as he got up to preach, the man walked in and sat down. He said, I let him have it with both barrels. I didn't name him by name, but there wasn't a person in that building who didn't know who I was preaching about. Preaching at him and his sin and all the rest of it. He said, at the end of the meeting, I closed the meeting and I gave an invitation. He said, my 12-year-old daughter got up from the pew and came forward and got saved that night. While he's unloading on that man over there, the Spirit of God reached over and touched his 12-year-old daughter. She came forward and got saved that night. So, you know, I don't know how to make the distinction, but we need to preach the preaching of the gospel that produces repentance, and you may not even have to mention the word. And you want to preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected and so on. As I said, I'm not a gospel preacher, but Paul said, I came and I preached Jesus Christ crucified. When he says crucified, he's talking about the whole story of the cross. In this very book, he's going to tell us of the resurrection. So he's not just talking about a dead man on a cross. Crucifixion, the cross, is the whole preaching of Christ. You never find the apostles preaching when they didn't preach the resurrection of Christ. That Christ was alive and the implications of that and so on. And so, God has designed the gospel. God has designed salvation. It's not man's wisdom in the design of salvation, chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's not man's wisdom in preaching of the cross. Chapter 3, it's not man's wisdom in the building of the church. You see the consistency that's there. It's not man's wisdom in the building of the church. Now, we want to stop here in just a minute and get back on track. So I'm gonna suggest that we go till 10 o'clock, maybe, or 5 till or so, then take a break, and we'll be back on schedule for next session. Not man's wisdom in the design of salvation, not man's wisdom in the preaching of the cross, not man's wisdom in the building of the church. What we want to look at in this chapter is 12 observations from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning building on the foundation. Let's just look at the first one here. Paul writes to them and says, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I think it's important for us to understand that word carnal and what it means. So if you would, look in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude. We'll let Scripture again define Scripture for us. Jude writes in verse 18, he says, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." You'll notice the word sensual. Some of the translations will say natural. It's a word that means devoid of the Spirit. That's the same word that's used for carnal in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Devoid of the Spirit. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is not that they were devoid of the Spirit, because he's told them in chapter 1 that they came behind in no gift and so on, that they were believers and sanctified in Christ. But he's telling them they're acting like people who are devoid of the Spirit. That they were acting like people, or who are those who are devoid of the Spirit? It's people in the world. It is possible for a church like Corinth to be carnal. And it's possible for its approach to the Lord's things to be carnal. It's possible to approach the Lord's things not from the aspect of what does God's Word say and what is God's standard. And by the way, if you can approach it from a carnal way, then that implies, again, there is a standard. God has a standard. What is His standard? How are His things to be approached? It's possible for a church to be carnal, and it's possible for it to approach the Lord's things in a carnal way. In other words, looking at things simply from a worldly aspect, from the wisdom of this world. I keep it somewhere in my Bible. I think I may have read it to you before here, but I can't always remember what I read and where I read it, since I do move around a good bit. But I had somewhere here an article that I got out of the paper. I'm not even sure if I have it in my Bible anymore. But it was an article about, the article titled Holy Frappuccino. I don't know if y'all ever remember reading that or not.
Yeah.
You remember that? Yeah. But that's kind of a classic example of what it means to approach things from a carnal way. In other words, all these churches decided, hey, our offerings are down. So we need to do something to build the offerings up. Well, we got to get more people in, so what do people like? Well, article's probably 5 years old, but, you know, you could get a Starbucks franchise in the States for your church for $50,000. Now, you could sell the Starbucks coffee, but you couldn't get the franchise to sign unless you paid the $50,000. Church is lining up to do it. And the one church in New York, an Episcopal place called St. Bartholomew's, they opened St. Bart's Cafe, and it said that they served salmon and wine and beer, you know, in a cafe. And the man said, "Well, our offerings, our finances are up by 1,000%. Well, is it any wonder, you know? And so there's an example. There's all sorts of examples of how the approach can be carnal. Simply what works in the world without consulting the standard that God has given us in His Word. That's one observation. So as you build on the foundation that God has laid, you want to beware of carnal approaches. Carnal means what the world might do because they don't think like God thinks. They don't think like God's Word says. They don't appeal to what God has given us in His Word to do. With that, we're going to stop and take a break, and then we're going to come back at 10:15 and continue on.